Well, morning everyone. How are we all doing? Doing all right? Try and stay awake on this beautiful morning. The reality is, at times, church can be a bit of a somber place, can't it? Sometimes church has that feeling of kind of being a very formal, somber kind of environment where, you know, if you're going to reach out to your friend, you could say, come to church. It feels like a funeral every Sunday. You know, a great encouraging message to bring people along. Now, don't get me wrong. There are times when that is an appropriate feeling, an appropriate mood when we're reflecting on the holiness or glory of God. But that's not all the time. I mean, if we're doing anything on a Sunday, it's coming together to celebrate the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus, which is great news, good news of great joy for all people, isn't it? Amen. Come on. So that should be kind of the backbone of why we gather. We're celebrating the good news. And that joy should be evident in the hearts and minds of us as Christ's children. Now, we've looked before in the Old Testament where when the temple was rebuilt, it said they gathered choirs together and placed them at either end of the kind of temple. And then it said that the praise of God could be heard from far away. Isn't that a beautiful picture? The choirs and the tambourines and the banjos, I'm sure were there, whatever it was, they were praising God and the noise and joy of it could be heard from far away. So why do I start like this morning? Well, it's imperative, I think, that you get a feel for our passage this morning, that we don't just approach it from intellectual nous, and we should apply our minds to the Word of God to seek to find the truth, but we should feel the Word of God as well. And so I really want to encourage you to feel the truth of God's Word this morning as we get to our passage. Now, last week we looked at John 8, 1 to 11. If you weren't here, I do encourage you to jump online, jump on our YouTube channel. We're now up to 16 subscribers, taking the world by storm. But have a listen and catch up, because it's important you understand where John 8, 1 to 11 fits into the Word of God. If it is indeed the Word of God, I don't think it's probably from John, and it certainly doesn't belong where it has been placed in the book of John. So that's kind of important for us to understand. Like I said, if you're going, what is Sam talking about? Listen to the sermon from last week. All right, here's what we need to understand. I had Isaac read out that passage this morning because we're at the Feast of Tabernacles in that passage, which we've preached at. And it says on the last day, the great day of the feast, where they pour out the jugs of water and there's wine. And then Jesus stood up in the context of that feast and said, I am the living water. Well, really, that passage ends and connects directly to John 8, 12, this morning where we're preaching from. So really, John 8, 1 to 11, you can make up your own mind on whether or not you think it should be in the Bible or not, but it definitely doesn't belong there. So we've got a continual flow. So John 8, 12 is at the Feast of Tabernacles still. It has a direct flow on from the passage Isaac just read together with us. Now this was the harvest feast. It was a time of great joy and celebration. As I said, we saw when Jesus addressed the feast about being the living water, it caused a reaction from people. There were those who believed, there were those who began to plot his downfall. Well, I want to read to you the next piece, the next stage of that Jewish feast, okay? Now, this is really important. I'm going to read to you from the Mishnah, which is the first collection of sort of Jewish rabbinical writings. So I'm going to read to you from the Mishnah, and it's going to describe to you another part of the feast. And this is the bit where I really want your mind and heart engaged. I want you to picture yourself being at this feast, all right? So forget this church this morning, forget Bundaberg, forget 2,000 years. I want you to picture yourself at the feast of what I'm describing, all right? Anyone here got an active imagination? You'll do well at this. The accountants, you're going to fail. But anyway, that's all right. Put yourself in this place together, all right? Here we go. At the end of the first festival day of the festival and every subsequent day, the priests and Levites went down to the women's courtyard. And there were golden candle holders there with four gold bowls on their tops and four ladders for each candlestick. And four young priests with jars of oil containing 120 logs would climb up the ladders and pour the oil into each bowl. Out of worn-out undergarments and girdles of the priests, they made wicks, and with them they lit the candlesticks. And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem which was not lit up with the light of Bet Hathshaba. Now, my pronunciation is probably terrible of that, but you get the point. Get that. There was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that was not lit up from these fires. The pious men and wonder workers would dance before them with flaming torches in their hand, and they would sing before them songs and praises. And other Levites, beyond counting, played on harps, lyres, cymbals, trumpets, and other musical instruments. Standing as they played on the 15 steps which go down from the Israelites' court to the women's court, corresponding to the 15 songs of ascents which are in the book of Psalms. On these the Levites stand with their instruments and sing their songs. They said, anyone who has not seen the rejoicing of Bet Hathshaba in his life has never seen rejoicing. How's that for a statement? Does that give you a picture? Anyone who has not seen the rejoicing at this festival has never seen rejoicing. Instruments beyond counting, these giant golden bowls of flame casting light over all Jerusalem as people danced and sung their praises before the Lord. And in that light, the flickering flame shining on the faces of the people, Jesus stands up and proclaims, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Isn't that amazing? Right? The image there, the light cast over all Jerusalem, the joy and celebration, and Christ stands in the midst and says, I am the light of the world. Right, this is the richness of what is going on here in our passage. Jesus is the one who said in the beginning, let there be light, and he created light. And now he stands in the lights of celebration and says, I am the light of the world, and you put your faith in me, and you will never again walk in darkness. Because here's the thing, as good as that light was, as every courtyard was lit, guess what eventually happened? The lights went out and darkness descended. And Jesus said, those who put their faith in me, the light will never be in darkness. Now, this is a major theme of the book of John. Light and dark are explored again and again throughout the Gospel of John. Dark is constantly brought up as a reference to deeds done in the darkness, to people doing sinful, evil things, and the dark represents doing it in secret, doing it in a hidden way, and the darkness has no place in the light. So Jesus says, I am the light of the world. If you follow Jesus, there is no more darkness, there is no more sin. There is Christ and his light. That's the richness of the image that we have here. Now, I do have to confess, as excited as I am about this, we cannot guarantee that this is when Jesus stated those words. We feel like the way John has structured his gospel, though, with the living waters, the light of the world, it seems like there's a pretty good indication. But I have to tell you, we don't know for sure that this is when Jesus said it. This is the second of John's 7 or 8, depending on how you count them, I am statements in his gospel. If you remember when Moses asked God his name at the burning bush and God responded with, I am. God has always been. He never began. He will never end. He has no limits. He is all-powerful, all-knowing, always is. He is I am, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And back in John chapter 6, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am the one who gives life. Bread was considered to be the staple food, the food that everyone could subsist off. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. I am he who gives life. And now he says, I am the light of the world. I am the bread. I am the light. Jesus, God alone, is the bread who can give eternal life. He's the light that can defeat darkness. Jesus alone. Now, let's read our passage in full, and you'll see how this all fits together. So if you have your Bible there, John 8, 12 to 30. So we just had Jesus declaring that he's the living water, and our passage sort of continues here. Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. For I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I came from or where I am going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So he said to them, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come? He said to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Amen. So the Pharisees now turn to the authority of Jesus to make these claims, which of course is worth asking. Like currently they say in the world at any given moment there are over 100 people claiming to be Jesus returned. I don't know whether you've come across stories about people claiming to be Jesus, and pretty sure you'd want to know some authority about that. So they want to know authority behind his statements. Now, Jesus, of course, has been performing incredible miracles which clearly indicate divine blessing. The difficulty is Jesus keeps elevating the claims about himself. Obviously, his I am statements are elevating Jesus to the level of God. So he keeps making statements which the Pharisees want more and more evidence about. So here they actually throw Jesus' own words back at him. So in John 5:31, Jesus said, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So John 5, Jesus says, if I bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So the Pharisees now are saying, we've got you. You're making these statements and you're the only one bearing testimony about it. According to your own words, these things are not true. Of course, the problem is the Pharisees have completely and utterly missed the context of what Jesus was saying back in chapter 5. What Jesus was saying in chapter 5 is that if he was saying things without the authority of God the Father, then his statements would not be true. If Jesus was making those statements on his own, without any without any direction from the Father, then he would be a liar. His statements would not be true. That's the context of John 5. So in John 5, Jesus is saying, because my statements are in accordance to the Father's will, then what I am saying is true and should be listened to. Of course, the Pharisees don't care about that. They don't really want to listen to the context that Jesus gave it in. They're just trying to trap him. So in verse 14, Jesus explains that even though he's bearing witness about himself, his testimony is still true, for he knows where he is from and where he is going. Obviously from the Father and back to the Father. They, the Pharisees, on the other hand, sadly, do not know where Jesus is from or where he is going. That's because they make a huge mistake that many people are still making today. Verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one, says Jesus. Does that sound slightly weird to anyone? Jesus says, I judge no one. Won't he be the judge of all people? Is that true? Yeah, it is true, definitely. The Pharisees see Jesus and are judging only according to the flesh. They look at the outward appearance of who Jesus is. This is the builder from Nazareth. They see Joseph and Mary's son. They see his outward humanity. They see where he is from. They see who are his parents, and then they want to make a judgment about him based purely off what is external. Is that a common thing to happen nowadays? Yes, it is, isn't it, right? To make judgments and assessments purely based around externals. How many people view Jesus is based entirely around externals. Jesus is a wonderful teacher, you will hear. A great moral man. They see purely an external idea of who Jesus is, but what they don't see is the Word made flesh. They judge purely off the outward appearance of his humanity, but not who Jesus truly is, which can only be seen when God lifts the veil. But they're wrong to do this because they miss the reality of who Jesus is, and they miss the truth that he is our only hope of salvation. So what Jesus says is, I judge no one like this. Jesus will never pass judgment purely on outward externals like the Pharisees are. That's what he's saying. I will never judge according to the flesh. Outward appearances don't matter to Jesus. He does not care if you have the latest Air Jordans. He doesn't care about your standard of dress. It doesn't matter where you are from, Snooty Bagara to the slums of Innes Park. It doesn't matter. I'm from Innes Park, so I can say that. The heights of Childers to the poverty of Gingin. Having a go at you there, Drew. Couldn't help it. All right. But he doesn't care where you are from, what kind of clothes you wear, what you look like, what family you were born into. None of that will be any part of the judgment of Christ. But unless you relax and think, oh, that's so good, his words are actually chilling, if not rightly understood. Because what Jesus says in verse 16 is, no, I will never judge according to the flesh. He says, no, my judgment will be true. Is that encouraging? I'm not so sure that it is. See, there's a sense where we can put on a facade, isn't there? There's a sense where we can put on a show. And certainly in our society, if you've got enough money to afford a QC, you're a good chance of getting off. Sort of what's fair in our society can be bought and paid for. Jesus says, no. Now, my judgment will be true. Jesus sees your actions and your motive. Jesus hears your words and your thoughts. He sees the facade of your smile, but knows the bitterness of your heart. And he demands 100% obedience to the Father. 100% putting the Father first in your life. 100% always bowing your will to the Father's will. 100% of all glory given to the Father and none for yourself. And he will assess you and I against that 100% standard of perfection. And he says, my judgment will be true. You can't put on a show. You can't pretend. You can't bribe. You can't smile. You can't be good looking enough. His judgment will be true. Tell me, how does anyone stand if that is the legitimate judgment you are going to face? The truth is, no one. But of course, in there lies our great joy, doesn't it? Because Jesus was 100% obedient to the Father. Jesus 100% obeyed everything the Father commanded. Jesus 100% gave all glory to the Father and kept none for himself. Jesus perfectly lived out and obeyed the Father's will. Jesus can face the true judgment and not be found guilty. And Jesus laid down his life for you and me, went to the cross to pay the penalty of our sin. So that when we put our faith in Jesus, the penalty of our sin was paid on him. And on that day, when true judgment is passed on you, this is the glory of the gospel of what Jesus has done. When the true judgment is passed and God looks upon you, he says, Amy, your penalty was paid by Jesus. And not only that, you have been given the righteousness of Christ. You are perfect, my child. Welcome into your rest because of what Jesus has done. Right? How good is the good news? Right? Where's our celebration, church? Right? Man, we should be louder than that choir that was heard from miles away because we know Jesus. So the judgment will be true, and true judgment says Jesus paid the penalty. And that is good news. That's great news. Because it's not about you. It's not about me. It's about Jesus. And he's done it all. We are truly free. Because Christ has paid the penalty of your sin. Now, Jesus will go on to explain that even according to the law, he has the authority to say these things because the Father bears witness about him. And we know that the Father, for instance, at the baptism, declared, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." So the Father affirms the Son. So Jesus is saying, I don't testify to these things alone that I'm doing. It's not all based around me saying that I am God. He's also saying the Father affirms who I am. What's interesting, though, is I don't know whether you picked it up in verse 17. Jesus says, in your law it is written. It is interesting. Isn't Jesus a Jew? Doesn't he perfectly fulfill the law? And here he says, in your law it is written. Well, that's the key word, isn't it? Jesus came to fulfill the law. The word of God revealed in Jesus. The law was written to reveal to us our sin. There was nothing wrong with the law, we just couldn't keep it. So the law revealed to us our sinfulness. And then Jesus has now come in fulfillment of the law, and Jesus reveals the word of God in the flesh who atones for our sin. So Jesus now says, the law that you are still clinging to, it's your law, whereas Jesus is saying, the new law, the new word of God is me. And I've come that you will have life. Right? That's the difference. We've now moved from the law. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and they're still clinging to its rules and regulations. They then want to know where Jesus' Father is, and he explains that they don't know Jesus or his Father. Again, that's a big statement, isn't it? Jesus saying, if you don't accept me, if you don't accept who I am and where I am from, you also reject me. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These Jews who want to reject Jesus are in fact rejecting the Father who sent Jesus. So Jesus rightly tells them, you don't know me and you don't know my Father. Then in verse 21, Jesus tells them he is going away. And they will seek, but they will die in their sin. So what does this mean? Well, they're not literally going to seek Jesus. Let me ask you this for one second. If at this point in time in our story, Jesus disappeared, what do you think the reaction from the Pharisees would have been? Maybe he's lost. We should go and find him, right? No, who said sweet? Yeah, someone said sweet. That's the very English way they would have said it. Sweet as, mate. No, they would have been happy, right? Jesus is nothing but a problem for them. The crowds are following him. People are starting to look to authority from him. He is challenging their authority. They don't like Jesus. They want to kill Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm going away and you can't come, but you will seek me. What does he mean? He means this, that they will literally keep seeking the Messiah because they refuse to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus says, I'm going away, you will seek me and you won't find me. Literally, you're going to reject the Messiah, and then no matter how much you seek him, you won't find him because you actually rejected the true Son of God. But that's what Jesus is saying. They will keep seeking, they will keep waiting, they will keep hoping, they will keep looking, but they won't find him because they crucify him. That's the point of what Jesus is saying. And then Jesus says to reject him, to reject the Messiah, is to die in your sin. He is the only hope of salvation. To reject Jesus, the Son of God, as the promised Messiah is to die in your sin. I think everyone, to some extent, looks for salvation in this world. Sure, some through various religions and cults, others through money and materialism. Some it's about family and leaving a name that will live on. Everyone kind of thinks that if I can just achieve these things, then I can die content. I can die in peace. If I can achieve these things, in a sense, I will have achieved my salvation. So if I can achieve this, I can achieve that, then I can die content. And Jesus says, no. No, you either accept me as the Son of God, the Savior, or you will die in your sin. There is no other option. Right? It's abundantly clear in this passage. Then Jesus makes it even plainer to them. They wonder where he is going if they can't come. And they question, is he going to kill himself? I mean, this is how much they're missing the understanding of who Jesus is. So Jesus makes the point that they are on earth, but he is from above, from heaven.
He is the I am. So he tells them in verse 24, unless they believe that he is the Messiah, they will die in their sins. He makes it that clear again. He restates it. Either you accept who I am or you will die in your sins. Now they keep questioning who Jesus is. So Jesus says in verse 28, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. In other words, when you have crucified me, you will know that I am the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that they will all believe after the crucifixion. It just means that all who do believe will come through the cross on that great and glorious day when all are judged. The cross will be the shining light of Jesus' glory, his perfect obedience and humility. Will all be shown through the cross. So just to support that, I want to read to you, if you have your Bible there, Philippians 2, 8 to 11. If you have your Bible, Philippians 2, 8 to 11. Philippians 2, 8 to 11. And being found in human form, he, Jesus, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Right, the glory of the cross, the ultimate act of humility when Jesus took on flesh and, as we said earlier, died for your sin. And on that day, the glory of Christ will be displayed for all to see. And make no mistake, every knee will bow before his glory. And those who are his will receive eternal life. And the rest, their eternity will be hell, because they have died in their sins and rejected their only hope of salvation. Jesus can't make it any more plain to the Pharisees, and he can't make it any more plain to you and me, that if you reject Jesus, you will die in your sin and you will go to hell. This is the argument of Jesus in the whole passage. I will judge truly. Right? Every false motive, every false deed, every lie, every deceit, every theft, every slander, every hatred, every lust, Jesus says, I will judge truly. And if you reject me, you will die in your sins. The cross is the proof that I am from the Father and that I have conquered sin and death. And if you reject me, you reject the grace of the cross, and so you perish. Our passage finishes by telling us that many believed. So compelling were his words. They hadn't yet seen the cross and they hadn't yet seen the resurrection, and yet they believed. Jesus is the light of the world. He's the light of life that will never go out. He demands that you accept him as Lord, or you will die in your sin and you will pass into eternal darkness. That is the truth of God's word. Can I challenge you this morning? Put your faith and trust in Christ for salvation. The grace of knowing that he paid the penalty of your sin, and that him you have the light of life and joy with him forevermore. That is the good news that Christ proclaims. the good news that can save you today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, you made it so abundantly clear. You are light, you are life forevermore. Once we put our faith and trust in you, we are done with the dark. Our sins will no longer count against us because they've been paid by the blood of Jesus. Lord, thank you for the grace of Christ who paid the penalty of our sin on the cross. Lord, we thank you that you made that so clear, and Lord, you also spelt it out so clear as well. To reject you is to reject the only hope of salvation, and you will die in your sin. You will face the judgment truly, and you have no hope. Lord, I pray for everyone here this morning that they would see the stark reality of this choice and that they would choose life and light in Christ. Lord, call them, I pray. In your name, amen.
Thanks, Sam. We're going to sing a song called More Than Conquerors. I think it wraps up pretty well what Sam's just preached. This is our hope and our joy if you believe in Jesus.